We are in the last portion, our last observation of Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, the title of our message, which is taken from our text, verse 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am," the last line is a question that we want to contemplate. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is not the frustration or the expression of a frustration on the part of the Apostle Paul as if he does not have the answer. The Apostle Paul is not just breaking out in a sense of just utter and total bewilderment, a loss for words, because he's so frustrated with this process, this experience that you and I have been looking at for the last several weeks. It's not the expression of a hopeless sort of anxiety rooted in an aimless cry for someone to save them. And you shouldn't draw that conclusion either unless you have not been going through the series with us. You know that Paul is going somewhere, is he not? And so his cry is simply the affirmation of a reality that exists within him. And he knows why he is going this way. He is, if you will, he is leading his auditors. He's leading certain listeners of whom you and I have spoken about. He's leading them in this conversation with the objective that they agree with him, that they would come to the same conclusion that he has come to, that they would render a verdict based upon a deep analytical approach to Paul's own inward struggle, dramatically set forth in verses 14 through 25. Does anybody know what Paul is going through? Have you experienced this in your own soul? When you hear these terse, repeated phrases that are choppy and difficult, of which I use the analogy of running on the water rapids and bumping and going, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. I see therefore a law in my members that when I would do good, evil is present with me, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. All of those are choppy sentences that make no sense to the carnal mind or to the natural mind unless you've been through those rapids. Now, if you've been through those rapids, you may not be able to understand the way he phrased it, but you certainly know the experience. And so Paul is talking to a group of people of which we have identified long ago, for which he is leading them through this experience. He wants them to remember this experience and affirm with him the very facts of what occurs when a man or a woman or a people group try to do the will of God, burdened by the law of God and burdened by a sinful nature that still has every intention on causing you to stumble and keeping you from doing the will of God. He's talking to them, seeking to get them to give an amen to the struggle. He wants them to say, "Amen, Paul, we agree with you. We agree with you that it has been frustrating to try to do the will of God in the flesh. That it's frustrating to try to do the will of God burdened by a legal system to which we have been married, to which we owe every debt, every time our husband, our former husband, the law says, that was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong. And on top of that, not given a remedy for that which was wrong. All he did was indict us. And he's right. We're wrong. Are we not? He's right. We're wrong. But the problem is he brings no remedy to the table. He only increases the burden. And so the apostle is saying, do you agree with me, my Jewish brethren? Do you agree that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight? Do you agree, my Jewish brethren, that when you and I consider the law of God, all it does is give us a knowledge of sin? Do you agree, my legalistic brethren, that when you consider the impeccable nature of God's word, that what it does is it magnifies sin and makes sin even more exceedingly sinful because it's right? Do you agree, my dear brothers and sisters who have sought legal religion, salvation, or a sanctification by the works of the law, that it is utterly frustrating because at the end of the day, if you are honest with yourself, and only an honest person is going to heaven, at the end of the day, when you tally up all that you were supposed to have done, and then you tally up all that you did not do, and then you tally up having done what you were supposed to do, but not the way you should have done it, nor with the attitudes you should have done it, at the end of the day, when you look back on your good works, will you not agree with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am"? See, that's all he's getting you to do, is to think about it for a moment before you lie on God or lie on yourselves. He's getting you to tally up your good works over against your bad works at the end of the day and ask yourself, how well did I do today? Come on now, let's tell some truth right now. How well did you do yesterday? That's all he's doing. That's all he's doing. He's bringing us to a place where we can be honest about our need. What you need. If you're going to be able to do the will of God from the heart with a sense of joy and freedom, you need something more than simply an external legal code placed on your neck telling you this is what you should be doing. You need more than that. So this brings us to a set of reminders that I want to address as we work through this whole proposition. Again, the Apostle Paul's objective is to get them to understand that when we are believers in Christ, we are no longer married to the law. We are married to whom? We're married to Jesus Christ. You need to get that. And when a man is married to a woman and a woman is married to a man, the twain become what? I want to make sure you get this today, because one of the critical doctrines that we are drawing out of our text, one of the critical doctrines that we are drawing out of our text is the believer's identity in Christ. And you and I get to ask the question, what is my identity? Who am I? Because that question will determine what you do. See, the Apostle Paul said, I know I'm in Christ. And here's how I know. When we get to verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18, he was willing to explain this crazy stuff that's going on in him. Mark what he says in Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. He's making a distinction now between his new nature and his fallen nature. Now, if you don't know that the believer is both simultaneously righteous and what at the same time? Sinful! Then you can't understand my struggle. But I'm going to help you understand how I resolve my struggle. I know who I am. And I know that I'm born of God. And I know that the incorruptible seed of Christ is in me. And I am Christ. And Christ is mine. And I know that that which also dwells in my whole being, my total being, my body and my inner man is a principle of sin that's rooted in my fallen nature that God has not yet finished working through. I know that. And this is the cause of the internal conflict. This is the cause of the battle that goes on within. Is there a believer in the house who knows what I'm talking about? If you don't know this, you have not yet been born of God. See, every true believer knows that they are and are not what they are supposed to be. Pastor, that's bad grammar, but it's good doctrine. Every true believer knows that they are and are not what they're supposed to be. Every true believer knows that they are struggling with realities that are yet to come in terms of the promises of God. Every true believer knows that within them also is an earnest, legitimate desire to know God in the fullness of his glory and grace. Every true believer knows this. And so he parses his struggle by saying, in his flesh, that is his fallen nature, not the physical skin, dwelleth what? Some good things? See, he made an analysis by observation and reflection of how his fallen nature acts. He says, when I watch myself and see how I think and see how I act any time of the day, here's what I discover. I never think right nor act right with regards to my fallen nature. See, he's observing himself and he's admitting what he sees. This is what we call honesty. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You know how you listen to yourself and you observe yourself talking and thinking? Don't you talk crazy? Don't you act crazy? Don't you have these, you don't want nobody knowing how you think but God. And you don't even really want God to know that unless he has a package of grace that can handle your mess. Am I making some sense? But within the confines of your being, you are observing yourself do some dastardly deeds in your mind. You think stuff that blows you away sometimes. How on earth could I think like that and be a child of God? And this is what Paul is doing. He's indexing his true being, which is born of God, possessing the incorruptible seed that stands over against his fallen nature, which he owns as his too, and says, the I that does this crazy stuff is not the I that's in Christ. I told you we got two egos we are dealing with here. Two egos. And understanding that will help you get through this battle if you're truly a child of God. And again, I must make application to this crazy culture into which you and I have been born and live. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your identity will always be rooted in what you do. And it is for this reason people don't mind saying, I am a homosexual, I am a lesbian, I am an adulterer, I am an alcoholic, I am a dope fiend, because they are attaching their identity to what they do. And so long as they don't have Christ, they have nowhere else to attach their identity. Are you guys hearing me? Are you hearing me? Please listen to me. Please listen to me. When Paul cries out, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That brother already had the answer. He's really using it as a rhetorical device to ask you, have you been delivered from yourself through the person of Christ? So that while you gotta put up with this old wretched man, you still have a hope for glory that allows verse 25 to come to pass. See, he didn't close at verse 24. He closed at verse 25. Verse 24 was the outcry of the reality of his everyday life. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God. Do you see that? The brother's praising God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he explains, so then, this is sort of a final statement. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, this will be the case until my body is renewed and made perfectly compatible with my new soul. I will have to struggle with this until Jesus comes or I die and go be with him. Am I making some sense, saints? It's very important for us to understand that. And so as we work through our points, what I want you to consider now is point number one, where I want to remind you of a number of things just briefly as we address points two and three. Point number one, six things I want to remind you of. He's speaking to Jewish Christians. You got that? Jewish Christians. That's Romans 7:1. Anytime you want to understand a context, start at the chapter. Sometimes the chapters will give you, the beginning of the chapter will give you the context. You might have to back up before, because chapter verse divisions are not inspired. Sometimes our translators start it at the wrong place, and you have to back up. This is a running commentary. But the reality is Paul has been targeting his Jewish Christian brethren all the way back to Romans 2:17 when he said, now you call yourself a Jew and you trust in the law. Now, you call yourself a Jew and you are trusting in the law. And what he's saying to them is, if you trust in the law, you can never be justified by another. And so long as you are not justified by another because you trust in the law, you will experience utter and total failure and condemnation all your life. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be what? Not in the sight of God, they won't. And so Paul is talking to his Jewish brethren, and particularly those who have adopted Christianity, but are struggling with how does an individual liberated, freed, extricated, emancipated from the condemnation of God's wrath, justified freely by God's grace, live a life of obedience and love to Jesus Christ without some kind of mechanism or source in his life? They ask that question because they don't know what grace is. And some people today don't know what grace is. But this brings us to my second point. Not only is he speaking to Jewish Christians, but he's seeking to persuade them of the what, saints? Superiority of grace. The superiority of grace. And it's seen in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, and then verse 21. Let me remind you briefly of the superiority of grace. Chapter 5, verse 17 says these words. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam 1, much more they which receive what of grace? Abundance of grace. And of the gift of righteousness, I want you to watch this last line. We call this a promise. Shall reign in life. The believer who has the grace of God not only has grace, but he has an abundance of grace, which he has received for this very objective, in order that he shall reign in life. God mandates our reign. And in fact, if you are in Christ Jesus, you reign right now. The promise in this text is that grace provides the capacity for the believer to be able to live for the glory of God, which amounts to reigning. But watch the last line. We only reign in life by one, even whom? So John chapter 15 around verse 5 and 6 says, without me, you can do what? See, what the lesson that Paul is drawing out is teaching his Jewish brethren is you got to let go of that law system and you got to cleave to Christ because Christ is your life and he is your strength. Christ is the one that's going to get you through this thing. You've got to understand that you're not saved to do this thing by yourself. You haven't been redeemed to walk freely on your own and try to sort of make your way to heaven. When Christ redeemed you, we learned it last week. He also what you? Married you. Not only did he redeem you, paid for your sorry tale, purchased you by his blood out of hell, but he also married you and brought you into nuptial oneness with him. I love that term married in Romans chapter 7. It literally means to become, to be brought into existence with the purpose of becoming one. The literal word married means to become, to be brought into existence with the purpose of becoming one. You know what this means? Whenever a couple get married, what we typify in our marriage is the union between Christ and the church. And that phraseology and that terminology goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where God had put Adam into a deep sleep, remember? And took from his side a rib and built a woman and brought her to the man. And when he awoke, he saw her and he said, what? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become what? See, so what I'm getting at is this. When a man or woman understands that to be born again means to be one with the Prince of Life, you and I have no excuse not to be able to draw from the resources of our husband to be able to do what he wants us to do. Am I making some sense? That's the second point. Persuading them of the superiority of grace. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. He says, that as sin hath what? Now see, I want you to mark that because what he does in chapter 5 is triumphantly demonstrate the success of Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection over what was necessary to justify us. And that is the killing of that old man, that Adam man, our federal head, in whom when Christ died, we also died. You guys remember that? Why is it that the believer no longer continues in sin? Because he's dead. Where is the believer dead? He's dead to his first Adam. That means when Christ died, our Adamic relationship to the first Adam was broken. It was broken. The power of Adam 1 no longer dominates the life of the true believer. He's not your head. He's not your head. But I made a distinction of which I'm going to address in the future between Adam 1, or what we call the old man Adam, and your fallen nature. Because when you read your Bible carefully, what you discover is the scriptures emphatically teach that the old man is dead, not dying, dead. And yet here you and I are discovering that we still have an old nature, our fallen nature, that's very much alive. What's the point, Pastor? Adam 1, the old man, deposited into us his fallen nature. But when Christ was crucified, we were cut off from the life source of that Adam, plugged into the life source of the last Adam, and we are now experiencing new life through Christ, but we still have to deal with the remaining sin of our fallen nature. This takes us back to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Don't go there yet. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. So that as sin reigned unto death, even so might what? Grace reign through what? Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Notice the reigning factors of grace and righteousness are never first and foremost in you or in me. They're always in whom? Christ. Let me say that again so you can get your gospel straight. Because we mess up the gospel when we attribute to ourselves intrinsic virtues of holiness that only belong to God in Christ. The moment you start telling people you are the righteousness of God, you have just lied. Now you have told the truth when you say you are the righteousness of God in him. But the moment you cut off the preposition in and the pronoun him, you make yourself a liar. And you make God a liar too. Because outside of Christ, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that understand. We're a bunch of nuns on our way to hell outside of Christ. Am I making some sense? So you better give Christ the glory for any root of righteousness in your life. Even a good thought comes from God. Even a good thought comes from God. Do you understand that? You can't even think right without Christ. So what I'm getting at is that when Christ died on Calvary's tree, he nailed, he killed, he destroyed the covenant between you and Adam 1, which reinforced the strength of your sinful nature that led you to hell. In Adam all what? That's right. You guys are starting to get it. I'm glad. Because this gospel truth and these frameworks help you explain to people the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. You got to understand this stuff. So why am I thus? It's because I am and am not at the same time. I am completely free from my old man, but I am not completely freed from my fallen nature. I'm free from Adam 1, but I'm not free from the seed he deposited in me when I was born. Am I making some sense? This is good. Now watch this. There is a weakness, there is a brokenness, there has been a major, major blow to my sin nature when once it was separated from Adam 1, the source, the wellspring, which strengthened me. And once I was plugged into Christ and quickened by Christ's Spirit, I have grace in me that allows me to be able to subdue my fallen nature. I simply have to learn how to appropriate that. That's where we're going in chapter 8. Are you guys hearing me? So I just want you to know this. As much as your sin nature is designed to give you trouble, and it is, greater is he that is in you than he that's of the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you understand there are promises in the Word of God that makes it very clear that Christ works in you the will and to do of his good pleasure? That's our year's theme verse, is it not? That God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I have the promises of God. I have the presence of God. I have the power of God. I have the Word of God to assist me in moving forward in obedience to Christ. Is that true? But I'm never going to do it by myself. And I'm never going to do it presumptuously. That is, just neglecting my walk with God. Some of the reasons for which Christians are not getting along in their walk is because they don't take Jesus seriously. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Let me affirm the latter part of that text so I can keep going. And I'm going to echo what I just stated because some of you guys caught that. The reason that I am not further down the line in my walk with God, why I'm still stuck and tripping, is because I don't take Christ seriously. The reason why I have not made some gains in certain areas of my life, certain hindrances, certain obstacles, certain traps and snares and gins, certain practices that I find myself continually engaging in, is because I'm not real when it comes to crying out for help from God. In reality, I actually like that dysfunctional relationship. We've just exited for a moment, taking a side road called dysfunctional relationships. We wonder sometimes why two people coexist when all they do is fight and argue. Isn't that right? But it's because they become addicted to dysfunctionality. And so it is with believers. Because they're not serious about Christ, certain areas of their life is completely jacked up because they love dysfunctionality. Can I get a witness? I just need a few hands. Tell the truth now. I don't want to admit it, but I just love that old crazy Dr. and Jekyll Hyde relationship. It's true. It's true. And to that degree, I heard it this morning, and I'm going to be quoting the verse here shortly. I heard it this morning in Sunday school, as oft I do. Because when the Spirit of God is working, He confirms His word out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. That God gives every man a measure of faith. That's exactly right. And that measure of faith is proportioned to not only His sovereignty in your life, but your obligation to respond to the faith given. To whom much is given, much is what? And to him that hath more shall be given. So to the degree that you and I don't seriously pursue God, you can expect God not to give you an extra measure. Do you hear me? You go into heaven, but that's it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present. That's Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. He works in me both the will and to do. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The emphasis is on how to actually execute my desires. That's where you and I need to be going to school in the school of Christ and learning how to resource the graces that He gives us in order that we might discover actual obedience to the things that we know that we should be doing. Can I give you a few examples? Because I know you're lost in the clouds right now. Give you a few. Give you a few. Like, you should be reading your Bibles. I can stop right there. I was listening to a good pastor friend of mine, and he was saying that he had done a poll about 20 years ago in his church because he had heard about this real lapse in Christians and their Bible. And he had done a poll in his church, and after the poll went around the first time, I guess about 70% of the people actually took the poll. He thought that he was going to try to get all 100% of the congregation to do the poll, but he got up in the pulpit the week after the poll. He said, you know, I did a poll this week to see how many of you guys read your Bible and how frequently in the course of a week. He says, and I was so depressed. I was so depressed. That I just told the guy, stop the poll. Stop the poll. I don't want to hear the rest. Because it's dismal. The actual evidence that's out there concerning professing Christians and how little you read your Bibles. And how you still expect grace to filter into your soul when the mind is not transformed by the renewing of the Spirit. And yet you expect to advance in your walk with Christ. It will never happen. That's why we're weak. How to perform that which is good, I find out. This is the Apostle Paul in the midst of that struggle. Going back to our reminders, I want to get through these. We're speaking to Jewish Christians. We're persuading them of the superiority of grace. Also, we are reminding them that their freedom in Christ is because of union with Him, right? Listen to Romans 6:6. And then verse 11 again. Our freedom in Christ is because of union with Him. Verse 6 of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man. Now remember who I told you the old man was? Adam. Is present tense what? Crucified with Christ. In order that the body of sin. Now the body of sin here is what we're dealing with in chapter 7. The body of sin here is what we're dealing with in chapter 7. The old man is crucified. The body of sin is what we're dealing with now. You guys got that? Very important. Watch this now. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be what? All right. So whenever the apostle or the New Testament writers use that phrase, might be, it's in a subjective form, it's a conditional form. That means this is what we anticipate, this is what we desire, but it requires certain factors before it becomes a reality, that it might be destroyed. Now here, in this context, what the apostle Paul is talking about is the old contract of the Adam was broken in order that, here's the last line, that henceforth we should not serve what? Got it? The contract was broken in order that you might be resourced in your life so as to no longer serve sin. Before Christ died for you, before you were born again, you served sin, and all you served was sin. You served sin because sin was your master. It ruled over you. It reigned over you. And that was your identity. Stay with me now. This is why the church must recover in terms of the claims of the gospel over against a culture that is glorifying its sin as its identity. This is why the church must recover the gospel, because our culture is glorifying its sin as its identity. Is there anyone in the house who does not understand what I'm saying? I told you Mr. Bruce Jenner is a perfect model today of the transformational process that our whole culture is going through right now under the assumption that you can define yourself. You can change who you are. Well, if you're not in Christ, you can become anything because you don't know your identity. And because sin rules, sin will tell you, you were born this way. This is a matter of genetics. Or sin will tell you, God did not know what he was doing. But because you don't have your identity and the immutability of a perfect God who sent his son to give you his identity so that you could stand over against a crazy world that's redefining itself every day, you don't have any strength to oppose that system. And there are tons of Christians right now capitulating, collapsing under these trends and these arguments. And, well, I don't know. I mean, you know, they say they feel like a woman, but you know, and they got big throats, 17s, foot shoes, big old gorilla head.
Oh, it's so deep. But I feel like a woman.
Listen to me. Listen to me. Your DNA tells on you. Your DNA tells on you. Do you not understand that all the labor you got to put into with these synthetic hormones to transform your body in order to try to appear like you feel makes you nothing but a neo-Frankenstein? Frankenstein, that whole model was anticipating the day we're in now.
Frankenstein.
That's all we're dealing with. But because of technology, and because of superficiality of the mind, people are superficial. You are deceived by what you see because you are not walking by faith, but by sight. But let me give you a little cue on that one too. From a distance, it looks one way. But just get on up on it. And you'll come to discover something ain't right here. They can spray paint the magazines all they want to and make that boy look good from a distance. But when you get up on him, you come to understand this ain't authentic. Ain't nothing real about this. You better get what I'm saying. Ain't nothing real about this. And what's sad and tragic is that superficial Christians who don't think it through and are not anchored in God's word cannot know the truth. And so long as you do not know the truth, you can't be set free from these lies. You will be taken in by these lies because you don't know the truth as it is in Christ. You don't know it. The reason why he broke the power, destroyed the contract, is so that you and I no longer should serve sin, but fight against it. Look at verse 11 of our text. Are you there? Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Didn't we work that through? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this is the estimation of every biblically informed believer. You know what they say? I'm dead to sin. Why do we say that? Because God said it. Well, why are you saying what God says? Because I'm God's. Well, just because you're God's, do you have to say what God says? Yes, because God is my authority. He's the basis and grounds of my reality. God is my truth. And because what God says is true, I can hold on to that with great authority, no matter what the world says. And see, this is called walking by faith in the Word of God that anchors you and grounds you and supports you as you deal with this crazy world. Thus saith the Lord. This is how we make it through this world. What does the Bible say? You know, I feel this way. But what does the Bible say? What do you know, I think this way. But what does the Bible say? You know, I want to do this. But what does the Bible say? You know, everybody's doing this. But what does the Bible say? Now, for you Christians who are pretending to have a Bible, you have no argument. I talk about it every Monday on the show. What authority does the Christian have to oppose people's profoundly and deep experiential feelings? Because, you know, they're getting ready to throw us in the jail for opposing how people feel. Do you understand that? We're getting ready to go to jail for saying, I am not calling you Caitlin, boy. I'm not calling you Caitlin. You don't look like a Caitlin. Your name is Bruce. That's the name your daddy gave you. And you look like a Bruce for almost 900 years. And now you want to look like Caitlin. Jacking up everybody in your family. By the way, what he going to do next Sunday? Come on now. What are you going to do next Sunday? What are you going to do next Sunday? When he's been celebrating Father's Day all his life. It's coming next Sunday. But by the way, and I did that tongue in cheek. I knew it was going to catch up with you about a minute later. We're all slow, but it's okay. You got it now. Watch this now. This is why the Christian cannot give away ground. Because you can't give away biblical ground. You can't retreat. You can't give up here. You can't give them a line there. Because by the time it's all over with, we're not celebrating Christmas. We're not celebrating the resurrection. We're not celebrating heterosexual marriages. We are not celebrating he versus she. We're not celebrating Mother's Day. We're not celebrating Father's Day. Because this world has gone absolutely crazy. Do you hear me? That's where we're going. And logic would teach you this. Logic would teach you where we are going. The implications of certain practices lead to inevitable consequences. It is right now that it's hard for us to get Christians to gather together on holidays because we're so broken. It is right now very difficult for Christians to get together on noble holidays because we tear up the family. We tear up relationships. Now we're jacking up gender factors, gender bending. All of this, when once accepted, minimizes any enthusiasm to do holidays. Am I making some sense? So what happens when your mama says, hey, you guys, I feel like a man. And we come around to Mother's Day. And she didn't taking the hormone shots and cut her hair off. All buffed and everything, and our voice is deeper than the pastor's. What you gonna do? You gonna pretend that she's not your mother? This is the great lie of Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Because they did not have a love for the truth that they might be saved, God gave them over to a strong delusion that they should believe a lie and that they should perish. Because they loved the pleasures of unrighteousness more than they did the truth. I hope that you are not in that camp today professing to be a Christian. Let's get to our next point. under heading reminders. Let me move quickly. There's freedom in Christ, and it's because of our union with him. Moreover, that union with Christ comes with what we call a what? Grace package. You better learn that one. That's good, isn't it? Freedom in Christ, union with Christ comes with a grace package. You know what that means? A supply of grace that you can dip into anytime. Do you need justification? There's a supply of grace for that. Do you need the forgiveness of sins? There's a supply of grace for that. Do you need reconciliation? There's a supply of grace for that. Do you need strength? There's a supply of grace for that. Do you need guidance? There's a supply of grace for that. Do you need companionship with Christ? There's a supply of grace for that. There is a supply of grace in Christ to meet every need of every believer, no matter what they are going through. Am I making some sense? There's a supply of grace. You won't ever stand before God in Christ on the last day and say, I came to you to help me meet my needs, and you didn't have the resources to meet my needs. He will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He will meet every need in my life. He will lead me. He will guide me. He will rest me, and he will bring me into my eternal state. He can't lie. He can't change. He can't fail. That's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. This idea that there's not enough grace there. There's enough grace in Christ for you, me, and a million worlds. Are you hearing me? It's whether or not you are going to be serious about Jesus. It's all a matter as to whether or not you're going to be serious about Jesus. Let me move on. Our fourth point, then, I guess, yeah, here I am. The allegiance to Christ is the consequence of a new nature. Do you see that? The reason why I titled the message last week, I Pledge Allegiance to Christ, is to affirm this one truth. That when you're born again, the new nature in you is committed to Jesus. Is that right? Kind begets kind, doesn't it? Let every seed-bearing herb bear fruit after its own kind. You cannot be born of God and not love God. You cannot be born of God and not love God. You cannot be born of God and not love God's law. You cannot be born of God, not love his law, and not be committed to his glory. When you're born again, there's a natural allegiance to Christ, which means there's a natural war in your members. That's our next point. There will be what? A conflict. Just accept that, child of God. A fight. A struggle until the day that our bodies are what? You know, when you were born again and God raised you from the dead, opened your eyes, gave you a knowledge of his glory, that was a happy day, wasn't it? That was a happy day. And then one day you woke up and you smelled something. And you were, man, that stinks. What's that awful smell? And for a while you was looking everywhere else. And then the Holy Ghost tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, that's you. That's you stinking. That's your fallen nature. That rotting corpse to which you are tied to, according to verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Are you guys with me? Oh, that's the thing that's stinking. It's not your neighbor. It's not your husband. It's not your children. It's your fallen nature that you have to live with. It's stinking. You can try to put perfume on him all you want to, but that's not going to work because he's a rotting corpse to which you are tied, which weighs you down. It makes it difficult for you to do the will of God. Literally, that word wretched man literally means a heavy burden that's filled with calluses because it's been a long time dead. A heavy burden filled with calluses because it's been a long time dead. Now, watch this before we move on. Watch this. Can you imagine being strapped to a dead carcass? Which is what the Roman Empire did whenever a man committed capital punishment. If he killed somebody, they would take the body of the person that they killed and strap them, not to the back. That would be bad enough. If you had to walk around with the person that you killed on your back and he was rotting, wouldn't that be a burden? Right. But no, they strapped him to the front. You know what that means? His head was to your head, and his mouth was to your mouth. And they made sure that all of the rotting toxins that were in that corrupting body went into you in order to kill you. This is the way Paul is describing our fallen nature, which hinders us from doing the will of God. I got one more thing to say about that proposition in order for you to get it. Only true believers can agree with what I just stated. And in many cases, it requires a level of maturity in Christ for you to come to that reality. Because when you're born again, generally you are not as sensitive to your corruption as you will be 5 years from now. Because you remember, every night you tally it up and you end up in the negative every night. Just run that out about 5 years. Just keep it stacking up. The next thing you know, you got way more negatives than positives. Is that right? And that's because of your fallen nature. Now watch this. When someone comes and tells you, that has to do with the fact that you still need to be redeemed in part of your being. If you're a true believer, guess what you say? I fully and totally agree with that. See, Jesus used this word in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Pull it up. Revelation 3, verse 17. He was talking to a church that represents and reflects our present culture. It's called Church at Laodicea. Now, the church at Laodicea boasted itself in being wealthy, in being prosperous, in being self-sufficient, and not needing God. All of those attributes are negative, and they are liabilities for the believer, are they not? Wealthy, prosperous, independent, needing nothing. Watch this. But because you say, I am rich, when in reality, you're poor. You want God's blessing? You better own your poverty. Do you hear me? Because there's no intrinsic wealth in you or me. You and I are vacuous. We are empty. We are bankrupt. If we're going to have riches, Christ has to give them to us. Is that right? And then you say you're increased with goods. What that means is you actually know how to increase your wealth. You know how to make your money grow. You and I don't have any life in us by which we can cause spiritual life to grow in us. You and I are dormant and dead by nature if our Father, who is the husbandman, doesn't prune us that we bear fruit, we will simply be a dry vine. Am I making some sense? Watch this now. And you do not know that you are what? I want you to catch that line, because the master of the church said to this hypocritical professing church called Laodicea, you don't know what you should know. You don't know what every true believer does know. You guys get it? See, so you'll meet religious folk who will talk like they got the world by the tail on a downhill slide. And they're quoting all of the triumphant verses. Our elder just quoted one, Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that rises up against you in the judgment, you shall condemn. And they make that verse all about them, when that text is all about Jesus. All about what Jesus did to justify us before the bar of God's holiness, so that you and I will never be called guilty before God because of what Jesus did. Not a personal battle that we have with the enemy. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? My safety comes from the Lord. My protection comes from my God. My confidence that I will never be condemned is not rooted in me. It's rooted in Him. And that's what that text is teaching. But Christ said to that church, you do not know that you are wretched. And what's the word? That's the word that we translate in Romans chapter 7, wretched. This church was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that a mess? Now, it wouldn't have been a problem had they known it. They just didn't know it. Because you can't know these things until you're born again. Are you hearing me? Let me run through my other point, my second point. Let me run through these quickly so we can fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another. Point number two. Watch this, saints. There are three benefits to our inward conflict. That is why I am thus. There are three benefits. Why would God leave you and me in this struggle? There are three reasons. Okay, I want you to get this. There are benefits to being in the struggle. First is, it allows us to give a right assessment of ourselves. You got that? Struggle allows you to tell the truth. See, even after you're born again, you still will lie. I know that shocks you. But you still will lie. You will tell people you're more than what you really are. Come on now. You'll pad the books. You'll say you have more than you really have. You'll say you've accomplished more than you really have. You'll say you're more than you ain't any of that. That's the remaining sin in you that has dominion because you are not comfortable with taking your place with Jesus and simply telling people the truth. You know what? I am what I am by the grace of God. See, that's not enough for the carnal man. The carnal man, he wants to be all puffed up and let people think that he's this, that, and the other. When in fact, you and I are nothing outside of Christ. You get that, then God starts becoming your shelter, your strength. A right assessment of ourselves is the benefit of this inward conflict. And again, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says it like this. Let every man think soberly according as it is written, as God has given unto every one of us a measure of faith. You know what he says? Be sober. When you think about yourself, don't be drunk on delusions of grandeur, thinking that you are something that you are not. Say about yourself what the word of God says about you. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Are you hearing? I am a son of the living God. I am a child of the living God. I am a lamb of God. I am a servant of the Most High God. I'm a slave of Christ. I am a king. I am a priest. I am all sorts of things, but only in Jesus Christ. Let me say what the word of God says, then I'm telling the truth. If I say more, I'm lying. This is so very important. And so you know what happens when you get beat up enough, you stop lying, don't you? Some of y'all got that. No, tell the truth. God beats you up enough and you realize it does not pay to lie because most people know you lying anyway. They just won't let you know it. So a right assessment of ourselves fundamentally is being able to judge ourselves as the scriptures judge us. And here's what I told you last week. If you're true believers, you're pregnant. Is that true? You and I are pregnant. The incorruptible seed of Christ is in us, right? There's a day when that pregnancy will show and then ultimately manifest itself in the perfections of glory. Is that true? It's a seed within you. While that seed is in you and you're not showing, you know it because there are radical changes that take place on the inside. You pregnant women know what I'm talking about, right? But no one else sees it. Only you see it. But over time, if we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we start what? Showing. That's right. Now, tell the truth. Don't lie. Pregnancy is not all that. See, when you're pregnant, you get sick, nauseated, upset stomach, low energy, cranky, cantankerous, mean, confused, troubled, depressed. That's because you're expecting. I'm telling the truth. See, now isn't this the Christian life? Did I just explain the Christian life? Confused, troubled, depressed, anxious, struggling, heavy. Not even liking the way you look. You know when you get pregnant, ladies, you know this. You don't like the way you look. You gain so much extra weight. I don't like the way I look. You get insecure. Get insecure. And all that goes on in the Christian life. All that goes on. All that means is that we're pregnant. It's called life. Are you hearing me? It's the humility before the honor. It's the humility before the honor. So it's very important. Point number two. The benefit of our inward conflict is that it produces in you and me a hope that demands true dependence on God. Is that so? Okay, I said I wasn't going to expand on these, and I'm not. If you understand what I've been saying thus far, what the Christian learns in his walk is to really, really, really depend upon God. That's what he teaches you. Point number C. Here's a very important truth that you need to comprehend around the internal conflict. God will not use you. He will not use you in anybody else's life to bless them if you appear to them like you have no troubles. He will never use you. If you always on top of your game. Always. I mean, you don't miss one payment. You got that? You don't ever get to work late. Not one hair is out of place. See, Sinners don't want people like that talking to them because they don't get a sense that you identify with their struggle. See, this is the miracle of grace. Here's the miracle of grace. This is why you and I have to fight every day against religion, because our religion will keep us from actually being able to effectively reach sinners. This is the problem with religion. We all are in danger of too much self-righteousness. And then we'll look down our narrow noses at other people, and actually we won't say it, but we will actually think we're better than them. These poor, wretched Gentiles are a curse because they don't have the law. We can talk just like that. We can talk like that because we don't have any struggles. Are you hearing me? Struggles will cause you to sympathize with lost sinners. And when you come to work and you got an attitude and your girlfriend over in the next stall got an attitude, she see you got an attitude, and then she see you say you trust in Jesus, she might be interested in your Jesus now because you got an attitude just like her. And then when you talk to her from where she is because of where you've been, now you can sympathize with that girl. Girlfriend, I know how you feel. See, this is what we call evangelism in the Christocentric sense. And here's the problem with religious folk. Watch this now. God has called sinners to be the means by which sinners are saved. Do you get that? God has called sinners to be the means by which sinners are saved. So the moment you stop becoming a sinner because you got all your doctrines right, because you got a nice little pattern of life that keeps you from any major overt sins, he's no longer going to use you. You're not going to be able to talk to lost sinners who smell bad and look bad and curse every other sentence, because you can't handle that because you're no longer a sinner, which means you're no longer pregnant. Because when you're pregnant, you're a sinner. When you're pregnant, you are a sinner. Pregnant women will tell you those are not good days, but they're the best days because life is on the inside. And that's what a Christian is. Am I making sense to you guys? This is important for you. This is important for you to keep the gospel right. So moving to our third and final point, I want to close here. This is very important. Point number three. As we wrap this up, what is the Apostle Paul wanting us to do? He wants us to answer the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? There are three answers that I want to render. The first one is this. It is a who that must deliver us. Y'all got that last week in the outline. It's not a what. Things don't deliver you. Psychology can't deliver you. Psychiatry can't deliver you. You can go to the gym 24/7. And gravity's still going to pull it down. Gravity going to pull it down. Those 10-pound weights, after a while, going to still end up feeling like 12.5 pounds. Because gravity going to pull it down. You can change your diet all you want to, but that monster in you going to want to get up in the middle of the night anyway. Do you hear me? Anyway. Listen. There's nothing that can deliver you from you but God. It's a who that must deliver us. And there's three good things we need to know about that. He already did. Isn't that good? He did, having redeemed us already. Didn't he pay for us? Didn't he die on the cross 2,000 years ago? Didn't he already shed his blood? Isn't it clear in John chapter 18 where Jesus says, it is finished, 1931, by the way. He has already paid the sin debt. Has he not? He's already redeemed his people, redeemed his elect. You and I have already been justified. Do you believe that? He's already redeemed me. More than that, he's already married me. Are you married to Jesus? Listen, he has married us, and because of that, he delivers us every day. That's his job, to deliver us every day. He brought us into union with himself, and he doesn't mind being called your husband so long as you don't mind being called his wife. And our lovely Boaz has all of the resources necessary to make us make it through this world. And one day, every child of God, every sinner that trusts Christ, everyone that's looking to Christ will be gloriously arrayed with the totality of his righteousness when we enter into that final stage of celebration at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is where the believer today rejoices in hope of glory, don't we? We rejoice in hope of glory. I want to nail this home, and we'll have the offering and the Lord's table now. Please understand this. Our deliverance, our ultimate deliverance, is on the last day when he comes back again. Our ultimate deliverance is on the last day. And in the meanwhile, you and I experience a measure of grace just necessary for us to make it till tomorrow. Did you get that? Give us this day, not tomorrow, this day. When tomorrow get here, we'll start all over again. Amen. Amen.